So I'm just doing something totally random today, something totally different from Matthew's Gospel. Just those two little parables about the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl that gets found. I hope it's really encouraging for you. So do keep that open so we can look at it together, and I'll pray that the Lord would help us. Father, we thank you. You are the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Gideon and the God of Samson and the God of David. You are the same God throughout the centuries, the God of the Apostle Paul and Peter, and you are our God. And we thank you that throughout all those centuries you've been faithful. Throughout all those centuries you have revealed yourself and brought your full and final revelation in the Lord Jesus. And you've kept that for us, and we have it before us this morning that we can actually meet with you in your word. And we pray that that would be the case this morning, that you would re-reveal yourself to us as the scriptures have been read and as we pray they would be expounded faithfully. We ask, Lord, this morning you would minister to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Number of years ago now, quite a lot of years, I think almost about 18 years, I met this guy, and he came to our church. He was speaking. I can't remember what he was speaking about. I think it was a missionary thing or something like that. But I remember the guy because he spoke in such a way about the things that were precious to him that you knew those things were precious to him. He spoke about the things that were precious to him in such a way you thought, this guy loves those things. Those things for this guy are a treasure. For instance, the way he spoke about his wife was like that. Now, I know it's not often cool to talk up your wife and talk about how great she is, but this guy did. And he kept calling her Trish. Trish this, Trish that. All the while I'm thinking, I'm pretty sure her name's Jenny. I don't know why he's calling her Trish. And someone asked him why he was calling her Trish. And he said, that's her nickname. It's because I used to call her my treasure. And then Trej, and then Trish. He said, oh, isn't that sweet, girls? And all the guys thinking, I'm not doing that. but it wasn't just his wife. It was the way he spoke about Jesus as well. He spoke about Jesus in such a way that he thought, this guy thinks Jesus is the most precious thing he has in all the world. This guy thinks that Jesus is just a treasure beyond all treasures. And in listening to him, I felt like, yeah, I want to be like that guy. I want to speak and act in that sort of way. And I've met many people like him, many Christians like him over the years, which has been a great encouragement to me. And as we go about this ministry together, getting the Word of God into the world, I want our ministry to be producing people like that, people for whom Jesus is absolutely priceless. Jesus is the greatest treasure that you could possibly ever find. It begs the question, what sort of value do you place on Jesus? How precious is he to you? We come to this passage here, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's chatted to the crowd, and people have heard, but the ones who really want to hear have followed him. They've chased him down. They want to hear what these parables mean. So right through the whole of chapter 13, Jesus is telling a whole bunch of parables about the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven like? And Jesus tells them in these little stories. But the ones who really want to hear chase him down and say, what did you mean when you told that story? And he gives them the details. And it's generally his closest disciples are the ones who want to know. And so, again, the disciples have come. They've come into the house, out of the crowd, and they're chatting to Jesus to hear what he has to say about the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, as we've been moving through Matthew's gospel, what we find is Matthew uses the words kingdom of heaven the same way the other gospel writers use the term kingdom of God. Same thing, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. But what we know from the Old Testament is there's been this long expectation that one day God's kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, would come. God would send a king, and when the king turned up, the king was going to make all things right. He was going to be God's king with all God's power, with all God's authority. And so when he came, he represented the rule of God coming upon the earth. And he would establish the very kingdom of God upon the earth, and he would fix things up and make them the way they are meant to be. Bringing judgment to those who deserve judgment, bringing salvation to those who trusted and were in right relationship with God. And so you get this expectation rolling throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and then Jesus turns up and he says, the kingdom of heaven has come. I'm here. I'm the king. I'm the one who's brought God's kingdom in all its fullness to be established on the earth. I'm the person who's going to make things right. The king has come. The kingdom of heaven has come in me. And then as you move through the Gospels, Jesus teaches more and more about the kingdom of heaven. And you get to this chunk in Matthew 13. And as I said, Jesus tells these parables, each one about what the kingdom of heaven is like. So look with me there. What does he say? What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, at the beginning of Matthew 13, he tells a parable about a farmer. Goes out, scatters seed in the field. What's the first thing we learn about the kingdom of heaven now in this age? Well, the first thing that we learn is, in the kingdom of heaven, the word is going out into the world. God's the farmer. The seed is the message of the kingdom, the gospel about Jesus. And it's being spread out into the world. That's the first thing we learn about the kingdom of heaven. What else do we learn? Well, there's going to be different responses to the kingdom. As the message of the kingdom goes out into the world, some people are going to respond in different ways. So some seed falls on the hard path and it gets snapped up by birds and it's gone straight away. Some of the seed falls into hard, rocky soil and it seems to spring up, but then the sun beats down upon it and it withers and dies pretty quickly. Other seed falls amongst the thorny ground and it grows up, but the thorns grow up alongside it, choke it out, and it dies and it's gone. But some seed falls on the good soil and it grows up and produces this massive crop. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, the kingdom of heaven now is about the word of God going into the world and different people responding differently. Some want nothing to do with it. It's just snatched away by Satan. They don't care at all about the gospel. Some people seem to accept and say, yeah, I want to get into Jesus. But as soon as trouble or hardship or persecution come, they give Jesus the flick and just go into their old life, back to their old life. There'll be others who seem to accept it and they hang in there for quite a long while, but slowly the worries of life and the riches and the deceitfulness of wealth and pleasures choke it, until Jesus choked out of their life and they give Christianity the flick and they move back to their old life. But there'll be some, Jesus says, who enter the kingdom of heaven because they receive the message of the kingdom, they bury their roots down deep and they grow and they grow and they grow and they produce a great crop in their life and the lives of others. So that's what the kingdom of heaven's like. What else is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, Jesus moves on to another parable in verse 24. Have a look there. And he tells the parable of the weeds. It says a man who owns a field and he sows good seed into the field. He sows wheat into the field. But what you notice is as the wheat grows up, weeds grow up amongst the wheat. And the servants say, what's going on? We sowed wheat into the field. Why are there weeds here? And the man who owns the field goes, enemy did this. An enemy's thrown that weeds amongst the wheat. I said, okay, shall we rip it all up then? Rip out the weeds. And he says, no, don't do that. If you rip out the weeds, you're going to tear out the wheat as well. You're going to damage the wheat. Now let it all grow until the harvest time. And then at the harvest time, we're going to pull the whole lot out and we're going to separate it. Weeds on one side, wheat on the other. We're going to gather the wheat into the barn and we're going to burn the weeds up. So what's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven means that in this age, it's going to be a mixed age. We live in a time where good and evil are going to coexist. Satan is the enemy who has sown weeds in amongst the wheat. And so there's going to be evil in the world as well as good. There's going to be those who are sons of the kingdom, which is the wheat, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. And there's going to be those who are sons of the evil one, those who are under the influence of Satan and this age and don't want anything to do with the kingdom. And they're going to exist together in this age. And so it's going to be an age of difficulty, of suffering, but there will come a harvest time. And when the harvest comes at the end of the age, it's all going to be separated into two categories, those who are part of the kingdom of heaven to be in the kingdom of heaven for all eternity, gathered into the barn. Those who are not part of the kingdom of heaven but are opponents of God will be burnt up like the weeds, will be punished eternally. What's the kingdom of heaven like? That's what the kingdom of heaven's like. We live in a mixed age now, good and evil, but there is a harvest time coming where the kingdom will come in all its fullness. And when it comes in all its fullness, you want to make sure that you are part of the kingdom when it comes. What's the kingdom of heaven like? One more lot of parables. Have a look at verse 31. It's the parable of the mustard seed. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's small. It's like a little mustard seed. It's just Jesus. He's the king and he looks pretty weak and he looks pretty unimpressive and he's not doing as many amazing conquering things as you expect the warrior Messiah to do. And he's got this little band of followers and they're fishermen. and they're ordinary blokes, and they don't seem particularly impressive, and there's only really 12 of them. And as the word goes out in the world, lots of people don't want anything to do with Jesus, and it just seems so small. And Jesus says, yeah, the kingdom of heaven starts small, like a little mustard seed. At the beginning, and often in every place that it starts like a little mustard seed. But it grows, and it grows slowly, and it grows surely, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, until it's the largest of the garden plants, a great tree in which the birds of the air come and sit. Or it's like yeast, you know, a little bit of yeast, whack it in the dough, and somehow it just mixes through the whole lot of the dough, and then it does its little yeasty thing, and the whole dough rises. Now, that's the kingdom of heaven. It's small, it starts small, but it moves forward gradually, building, building, growing, growing, until it is all in all. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. One day the kingdom of heaven will be everything, and those who are part of it will be in it, rejoicing under Jesus, and those who now are not part of it will be in it, but in punishment under it. And so we come to our little parable, and again we're asking the same question. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, verse 44, have a look with me. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. See, what's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, Jesus tells us in these two little parables that are basically illustrating the same thing. And I think they're making two big points. There's some other points to be made, but there's two big points. And the first is so obvious, isn't it? The first is the kingdom is of absolute value. The kingdom is of supreme value. Straight away you see it's a treasure. It's the most valuable thing you could possibly want. And it's a treasure hidden in a field. Now, it's a bit weird to us because we have banks. And if you lived in Rome, there were banks in Rome as well. But if you lived in Palestine, out in the sticks, you didn't have banks. So what do you do with your cash? You've amassed some coins, you've amassed maybe a couple of gems. What do you do with that sort of stuff? Well, you bury it in the ground. Especially if there's a war coming. You think, how do we keep our stuff safe? Well, you bury it in the ground in a place that only you know and no one else knows, and you think, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get it later. Problem is, people die in war. They never come back to claim it. It sits in the ground, maybe for a generation, maybe for a couple of generations. Maybe the field changes hand a number of times and nobody knows it's there, and there's actually buried treasure sitting in the ground. And even today in Palestine and throughout the Mediterranean, people dig up buried treasure today, little coin troves today, which is why we have such an amazing coin record going back through the centuries. And so there's this guy. He's out in the field, and it's not his field. He's a labourer, he's working for someone else, so he's probably a poor guy. He's out in the field, and he's doing whatever he does, digging for whatever reason, and he comes across, chink, 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 what's this? Digs a little deeper, and he finds, his eyes just go, bing, he finds, I've never seen anything like this. He sees it's a treasure beyond anything he could possibly have ever imagined in his life. And Jesus says, that's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure that you could never have imagined. The kingdom of heaven is the most valuable thing you could possibly have. Nothing could compare to it. See, when this guy finds it, what does he do? He thinks, I've got to get it, whatever the cost. And so he goes away. He buries it in the ground again. He goes away. He sells everything he has. He comes back and he buys that field so that he can have that treasure, because he knows that treasure is worth more than anything. Now, it might seem a little bit dishonest, you know, he's working for someone else in someone else's field, and he finds the treasure. He thinks, you know, just cover it back up, goes away, sells everything he can, comes and buys the field. But whether it is or not, dishonest or not, it shows the value that treasure had for him. He'd do anything to have it. But apparently, in rabbinical teaching in that time, the law was basically finders, keepers, losers, weepers. So if you found money on the ground, it was yours to have. If you found treasure buried in a field, it was yours. It was legitimately this guy's treasure. However, he didn't want any questions. You know, he's working for another guy, it's another guy. He doesn't want any questions. Just cover it up, go away, sell everything he has, come back, buy the field so he can have that treasure. Because what he recognizes is, this is the most valuable thing I've ever got, I could have ever found. And that's Jesus. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the point of the parable. Jesus is the greatest treasure you could possibly ever imagine. I don't know if you've seen the end of National Treasure, the movie. I quite like treasure hunting movies. I think I'd like to be a treasure hunter. National Treasure is about this incredible legendary treasure that has amassed throughout the centuries. So the Jews, the Israelites are defeated by the Assyrians are defeated by the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians are defeated by the Greeks are defeated by the Romans. And every society that's defeated, they captures the treasures of the other. So you're amassing this massive treasure hoard throughout the centuries, and it passes down the centuries until, of course, the Templar Knights get a hold of it for some reason. And the Templar Knights think, we've got to hide it, but we've got to hide it and put heaps of clues so someone can find it. And we've got to hide it in America. I'm not sure. So they hide it, and Nicolas Cage is the treasure hunter who has to find it. So he spends all his life trying to find this treasure, but eventually, and I'll spoil the movie, he finds it. He finds his treasure, and it's a great scene when they come into this dark room and they start seeing, wow, look at this golden mummy type thing, isn't it amazing? And scrolls from the Library of Alexandria, just priceless artifacts. But then he takes a flaming torch, and he dips it in this oil container that catches on fire, and it runs down these channels lighting up the room, and suddenly you see, oh, the room's bigger than I thought. And it keeps running off into the distance until you realize the room is the size of a couple of football fields. It is a massive, massive room just filled with the treasure of the ages. Well, the point of this story is that's worth nothing compared to Jesus and having him and being part of the kingdom of heaven. This guy finds a treasure in the field and he thinks, I've got to do whatever I can to keep this treasure. And that treasure is Jesus. And the same with the parable of the pearls. He tells another little parable. There's a merchant. He's looking for fine pearls. He goes out. He knows what he's looking for. But when he comes across this particular pearl, he's like, wow, I've never seen anything like this. He sells everything else he has, all his other pearls, because nothing compares to this pearl. He must have it at all costs, because this pearl is ultimately valuable. It's the pearl of great price. And Jesus is making exactly the same point in both of them. The kingdom is of absolute value. There's nothing, nothing, nothing in all the world that can compare. And you can see the value by the fact that they sell everything they have just to have this one priceless thing. See, what is the kingdom that it's so valuable? Well, being part of the kingdom is having Jesus as your king, which means you've been brought under the rule of God. You've been brought into the family of God. He's your father. You have a relationship with him now and for all eternity. You have an eternal inheritance in the glory of his heavenly kingdom forever and ever. What could be more valuable than that? Knowing Jesus, knowing God, knowing you are safe at the judgment, and knowing that you have an eternity in glory with him. What could be possibly more valuable than that? And notice that these two little parables here are wedged between two parables about the coming judgment. See, a big part of the value of the kingdom is what we're saved from at the judgment of God. So have a look at verse 40. This is the end of the parable of the weeds that I chatted a bit about earlier. Verse 40. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. There's two eternal destinations. For those who are not part of the kingdom of heaven, for those for whom Jesus is not the treasure beyond all treasures, it says there is the blazing furnace. Now, I think it's picture language. I think it's metaphorical language. But what worse image could you have to convey the agonies and the terror and the torment of hell? It talks about weeping, wailing, anguish of the suffering that will be experienced there. Talks about gnashing of teeth, which is unrepentant anger and rage of those who are not with God and will never repent. They still hate God, even as they are punished eternally. But then there's the other eternal destination, verse 43. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who are part of the kingdom of heaven will be glorified when they come into the fullness of the kingdom. And they'll shine with all the glory of God, reflect God's glory fully in their person. And they will be in the kingdom of their Father. We're children of God now, but we'll be children of God in all its fullness when the kingdom of heaven comes in all its fullness. And if you look at verse 49, on the other side of these two little parables, same sort of thing. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, what could be more precious than this? Jesus, who rescues us from the deserved punishment that we will experience at the judgment if we are not in Christ. What could be more precious than Jesus who rescues us? Jesus is the treasure beyond all treasures, who by his sacrifice rescues us from that judgment. And so the kingdom is of absolute supreme value. Eternal life is of absolute supreme value. And you can tell how precious Jesus is, how precious it is, by how much it cost Jesus to buy. It cost him everything. And so the question for us is that how we treat Jesus and his kingdom? Is knowing Jesus and being part of his kingdom the most valuable thing in all the world to us? Do you see it by the way that we live, by the way that we speak, by the way that we act? Does it outstrip everything else in our life? Is it that we would let nothing get in the way of our relationship with Jesus and that relationship growing? Let nothing get in the way of our family's relationship with Jesus and that relationship growing. Let nothing get in the way of our friends and colleagues and acquaintances' relationship with Jesus and that growing. Do I see, imagine winning the lotto. Like, do you never dream about coming into big money somehow and just thinking, oh, you wouldn't have to work, you could do whatever you want all the time, you could have the house you want, live wherever you want, kids can do whatever they want. It'd actually probably be a curse, but it seems really good, you know, in your mind. Solve heaps of problems. Do we see having Jesus as way more precious than winning the lotto? As way more precious than money? Is Jesus more precious to me than what people think of me? Is Jesus more precious to me than what I want to achieve in life? Is Jesus more precious to me than being comfortable? Is Jesus more precious to me than how I look? Is Jesus more precious to me than my health? Is Jesus more precious to me than whatever you can think of, than anything? I know this guy who, before he was a Christian, he didn't place any real value on Jesus at all. Jesus didn't really have any meaning at all. And then the day he became a Christian, it was a miraculous conversion on a single day. Although there were lots of events leading up to it for this guy. But the day he became a Christian, Jesus went from being nothing to him to being the most precious thing he had in all the world. Now, things went well for this guy for about 6 months. He was moving forward, he was growing. And all during that time, he had this strong feeling, God is with me. God loves me. I'm forgiven. Things are good. He felt like that. But about 6 months into his Christian life, the feeling disappeared. And so he's still reading the Bible and struggling, but he just felt like, God's gone. I've lost Jesus. And he concluded wrongly. He concluded, God has left me because I'm too sinful. God's had enough of me. I've failed too many times. God won't stick with me. It's over. And he's left me. And so he became desperate. What can I do to get back to God? I've lost the most precious thing in all the world, my Jesus. How can I reclaim that relationship with Jesus? Now, he was wrong in his understanding. He was living by sight rather than by faith. See, when you live by sight, you live by your thinking and your experiences and all those sort of things. And so he was trusting what he felt and thinking that was the case. Whereas when you live by faith, you recognize, no, God promises if I'm in Christ, if I trust Jesus, I'm totally forgiven. God is with me every day, regardless of how I feel. However badly I perform or however well I perform, God loves me. God is with me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, which is the big theme of next term, Romans 6-8. And so he was wrong in that, but he was right in his estimation of Jesus. So what this guy did was every day, he'd go off to uni, he was at uni at the time, but he didn't care about uni. All day while he's at uni, he's just thinking about the Lord. How can I be right with the Lord again? And he'd come home and he'd just spend hours reading his Bible, praying, crying. This guy wanted to be back in right relationship with God because he felt like he'd lost the most valuable thing in all the world. Wrong in his understanding about what was going on in his relationship with God. Right in his estimation of Jesus because he had thought he'd lost the most infinitely valuable thing in all the world. There's this wonderful old hymn that I really love. It was sung at my wife and I, my wedding. It was sung at my dad's funeral, and I want it to be sung at my funeral, so take note in case I shuffle off soon. It's Be Thou My Vision, which I think is a wonderful old Christian hymn, one of my favourite Christian songs. And it's got this line in it, "Heart of my own heart, whatever befalls, still be my vision, O ruler of all." I don't know if you've reflected on those words. What does it mean to be heart of my own heart? Now, the Bible describes your heart as the very core of your inmost being, the very centre of who you are. This is saying the heart of the very of my heart, the very centre of who I am, the very inmost part of my inmost Jesus is that, the heart of my own heart. And did you notice, as you move through the parable, a couple of things? One of the things was the guys come across this treasure in different ways. So for both of them, it's for one, it's the pearl of great price. For the other, it's an incredibly valuable treasure. For both, incredible value. But they come across it in different ways. So do you notice in the first story how the guy comes across the treasure? He's just out there doing his normal work, stumbling along, part of the daily grind, not expecting anything to go on, and just suddenly, chink, chink, what's that? Digs it up. What? You know, just stumbles across the greatest treasure that the world has ever known, sitting in the field. Just cover it up and coming back to get that. Whereas the merchant, did you notice, he was looking for fine pearls. He's out there, he's checking them out, he's going around different places and comparing them, and in the end he finds this one, he goes, wow, this is what I've been looking for. This is worth more than everything else I own. This is worth more than all the other pearls I've seen. This is the one. I'm going to sell everything so I can have this one. Now, you don't want to make too big a point of this, but I wonder if Jesus is making a point here that people come across the treasure in different ways. There's blokes like me who are just stumble across Jesus. They're just going about their daily life. They're not investigating Christianity. They're not comparing the religions of the world. They're not wondering about what is the meaning of life. They're not thinking deeply about particularly anything at all. They're not checking out the historical accuracy and can I trust the reliability of these documents that Jesus actually existed. They're just living in selfishness and ignorance and going about their daily life and suddenly, what's this? And they stumble across the greatest treasure that you could ever possibly have, Jesus. That's my experience. And isn't God gracious to deal with people like me? And some of you have a similar experience like that. Yeah. But there's others who are a bit more like the merchant. They're searching for answers. They want to know, what is the truth? What's the meaning of life? They're investigating Christianity. Or perhaps Jesus has in mind here, especially the faithful Jew who's waiting for the Messiah. And people turn up claiming to be the Messiah and they think, is that? And then Jesus turns up and they go, he's the one. He's the pearl of great price. Forget all the rest. This is what I must have. But either way, it's an incredible miracle of God. God is very gracious to those people too. Because if you read Romans, what you see clearly is no one's really searching after God. People's searches after God are really ways of trying to escape God, ways of keeping God at a distance. The only way that someone could search in such a way is to find the pearl of great price is if God was working behind the scenes and working in their heart to open their heart so they could actually come and find and desire to find the truth in Jesus. And the person like me is just stumbling around and stumbles across Jesus. Again, it's a miracle of God. God working behind the scenes, bringing in conversations, bringing in friends, bringing in experiences, bringing in opportunities to hear the gospel until the point where, wow, I found the greatest treasure there could have possibly ever be. Either way, it's a profound miracle of God. Well, I reckon that's the first thing Jesus is trying to teach us in these two parables is the kingdom is of absolute value. And I reckon the second thing that Jesus is trying to teach us in the parables is also incredibly clear. The kingdom is of absolute cost. It's of absolute value and it's of absolute cost. It costs everything to have the kingdom. See, what does the guy who finds the treasure in the field do? He sells everything. Costs him everything so he can have this one priceless thing. What does the guy who finds the pearl do? He sells everything so he can have this one priceless thing. That's Christianity. Christianity is, I give up everything else so I might have the one priceless thing, which is Jesus and being part of the kingdom of heaven. That's the gospel. I give up everything to obtain Jesus. Come with me to Matthew 16. And you find this sort of stuff all through the teaching of Jesus. But just a couple of chapters later, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" See Jesus' words there? And right throughout the Gospels. He often talks about you've got to give up your life in order to gain real life. You've got to give up everything else in order to gain the one precious treasure. And what that means is saying, my old life, Jesus, with all its desires and ambitions and goals, it's over. I don't live for any of those things anymore, Jesus. I now live for you. You can call the shots. So I say to Jesus, Jesus, I give you everything now. All my dreams about great jobs and promotions, all my dreams about achievement in my career, achievement in sport, all my dreams about cool houses and cars and boats and toys, all my dreams about a fun-filled life, a comfortable life, a responsibility-free life, all my dreams about relationships, all my dreams about popularity, all my thoughts about I'm going to live here and I'm going to do this and this is how I'm going to... They're yours now, Jesus. I give them all up to you. Do with them what you want. I just want you. And I'll do whatever you say. I'll go wherever you want me to go. You call the shots. You're in control. I just want you. None of that. It's like the Jesus in the car illustration, the car of your life. Yeah? Where does Jesus fit in your car? For many people in the world, Jesus has no place in the car of their life. They're driving and they're going where they want to go and they're having whoever they want in their car and Jesus is not part of it at all. But for lots of Christians and for all of us sometimes, it's easy to have Jesus in the car but not driving. I'm driving, but you can come along, Jesus. Yeah. I want you as part of my life, but I don't want you running my life. Whereas I think the picture of what it means to be someone who follows Jesus is, Jesus, you're driving. I'm in the passenger seat. I want you not just as part of my life, I want you as controlling my life. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. To be part of Jesus' kingdom is going to cost you everything. Now, what I don't mean and what Jesus doesn't mean by this is, you're not buying your way into the kingdom. See, what's the cost to have Jesus and become part of the kingdom of heaven? Well, the cost is the cost that Jesus paid. When Jesus went to the cross and died for us, he paid the price for us to become part of the kingdom of heaven. God poured his full anger and wrath upon Jesus for all our rebellion and all our sin and all our wrong. Jesus experienced that in our place. He's paid the price fully and finally for us. What's the cost then? The cost is just repentance. See, we've come out from under the kingship of God, said, God, you're not my king. I'm not going to live with you as my king. I'm going to live my own way. Whether we've thought that, we've lived that. I'm going to be the king of my own life. Repentance is going, no, actually, I'm going to come back under your kingship. Please forgive me. I want to come back under your kingship. I want to turn back to you and have you as my king from now on. We've lived life with Jesus. Get out of the car. I'm driving. And now we're saying, actually, Jesus, you come in and you take the driver's steering wheel. I'm going to move over. I want you to run from now on. The cost is, Jesus, it's all yours. I just want you. I sell everything I have just to have the treasure, the pearl of great price. It's repentance. That's what the cost is. And so what we see is the kingdom of supreme value, but the kingdom costs everything. But you know what? When you pay the cost, when you sacrifice everything for Jesus, what you find is it didn't really feel like that much of a cost. Because the value so far outweighs the cost that the cost seems small and insignificant. In fact, it's a joy to pay the cost because the value of what you're receiving is just so big and so wonderful. See, did you notice the guy, come back with me to Matthew 13, the guy finds the treasure in the field.
says, when a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. In his joy, he went and sold everything he had and bought that field. Because if you get the value of what you're getting, then the cost is nothing. In fact, it's a joy to pay the cost because the value is so great and so wonderful. Hear what Paul says in the book of Philippians. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I had all these things that I thought were so valuable, worth so much. And the big things that I thought were worth so much was I thought I had such right standing with God because I was such a good person, such a religious person. But do you know what? When I found the treasure beyond all treasures, when I found the pearl of great price, I realized all this stuff was rubbish. And I gave it up, and I gave it up willingly because I realized it was refuge. It was dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus is worth more than everything. It was a joy to give them up. It's like when your mate falls in love. You know, young bloke, before he falls in love, he brushes his teeth maybe once a day if you're lucky. You know, he showers once, maybe twice a week if you're lucky. And he doesn't care. He likes to have no hygiene. He likes to smell. He likes to live like that way. And he hangs out with his mates all the time and he loves it. Yeah, doesn't want to do anything else. Just hang out with his mates and smell. It's good. But then she turns up on the scene. He starts brushing his teeth multiple times a day. He starts showering every day. Can you believe it? And he starts hanging out with her more and more. Less time for the boys. More time for her. What's going on? The thing that you love most starts to take central place in your heart. And the things that are lesser loves slip out to the sides. Now, I'm not saying you don't love your mates, guys. You know, but the things that you love less slip out to the sides. What grips your heart takes over your life. And that's the case with Jesus. When you find Jesus is the treasure beyond all treasures, what you find is he takes such central place in your heart that all those other things that you thought were so important in the past just seem to slip away. Just don't seem to matter as much anymore. And so while it is a cost to give up those things in order to have the one treasure, the one priceless thing, in another sense it's not a cost because your heart is one to Jesus and that's what you want more than anything. Over the years I've often talked to young guys and girls who tell me how their parents worry that they're getting too involved in church. And it's not just young people with parents, it's also one partner in a marriage becomes a Christian and their spouse worries that they're getting too involved in church. I think it happens to a lot of new Christians. You know, the partner, the parents or the spouse say things like, don't go over the top, I'm happy for you to be into the church thing, but don't go over the top, don't let church take over your life, you know, be careful. But that's exactly what happens when someone becomes a Christian, isn't it? So when they find the treasure that is beyond all treasures, when they find the pearl of great price, suddenly they're like, this is everything to me. I just want to know Jesus and I just want to know him better. I want to read my Bible every day. I want to pray. I want to come to church every week and encourage my brothers and sisters and sit under the Word of God and have the priorities that God has. I want to get into a small group and study the Word and care for people there together. I want to get involved in ministry and serving, and there's more opportunities for others to hear about Jesus and more opportunities for helping other people grow in Jesus. I want to, and it's very natural. But for a parent who isn't a Christian or a spouse who isn't a Christian, it looks crazy. It looks fanatical. It looks, what's going on? My child or my spouse is being brainwashed. But from the perspective of the person, this is exactly what should happen when someone becomes a Christian. Because I've found the pearl of great price. I've found the treasure beyond all treasures. Now, having said that, we need to be sensitive and careful and wise in the way that we treat our non-Christian parents and non-Christian spouses in order to seek to win them, to have Jesus as their greatest treasure. But having said that, you can see what happens when someone becomes a Christian. It's a profound miracle, isn't it? Jesus becomes heart of their own heart, the focus of their affection. And they make joyful sacrifices, they come into the kingdom, We give up and reprioritize all manner of things when we become Christians. And as we go on in the Christian life, we keep trying to put Jesus at the center and other things at the periphery. And so there's all manner of sacrifices. But I think what we often find is, I never sacrificed a thing. That's what Hudson Taylor said. Missionary who seemed to sacrifice an incredible lot. He had kids who died, a wife who died, went through incredible persecution. He went through trouble with other missionaries. He went through some pretty tough difficulties in his life. And yet in the end he said, I never made a sacrifice. Because here's a guy who's looking at the treasure. Here's a guy who's saying, the cost was nothing. Look what I gained. Look how valuable Jesus is. In his joy, the man went and sold all he had, and he bought the field. And the problem comes when we start undervaluing the treasure, because then we become resentful of the cost. Have you ever been resentful? I've been resentful of the costs I've had. Oh, the sacrifices I've had to make for Jesus. Oh, and other people aren't making those same sacrifices. Oh, but that's when I take my eyes off the value of what I have in Christ. That's when I don't see that Jesus is the priceless treasure that I've received, and the cost becomes nothing by comparison. Well, what does this mean for us in terms of our life and ministry together? Let me give us four quick things. We're about the ministry of getting the word into the world. Remember the first parable? We're about the ministry of getting the word into the world, the word into our lives, the word into the lives of others. But as we are about that ministry, what does this parable teach us about our life and ministry together? Well, I think the first thing is this. What it's going to mean is some people will hear about Jesus and he'll mean nothing to them. But other people will hear about Jesus and he will go from being a distant religious figure, a joke, something they didn't even really think was historically true, something that was part of another religion of which they're not part, and so something they thought was a lie, to being the greatest treasure they could ever possibly imagine, the most priceless thing they could have in all the world. And it's a miracle. People will actually go from not valuing Jesus at all to valuing Jesus beyond all things. And their whole life will be turned upside down and reshaped, and it's a miracle. And I've seen it so many times, and I pray in my life that we together will see it countless, countless, countless times as that miracle takes place in people's lives. That's the first thing for our life and our ministry together. The second is this. We want our ministry to produce people for whom the Lord is their greatest treasure. We want to grow and reach people and have heaps and heaps and heaps of people come to Peninsula EV. But we don't just want a crowd. What we want is people who are won by the priceless treasure of Jesus, and he becomes their priceless treasure. And we want a ministry that is constantly challenging all of us to reshape our priorities so that Jesus is more and more for us our priceless treasure, and so that we're speaking it and living it and it's flowing out into our lives. That's the sort of ministry that we want here. Number three, what does it mean for our life and ministry together? I reckon we want to be singing people, not sinning people, singing people. It doesn't tell us in the parable, but can you imagine how the guy who found the treasure in the field and how the guy who found the pearl went home that day? What were they doing? I reckon they were laughing, jumping, singing. They were just stoked. They found the greatest thing in all the world. And they were so happy about it and they wanted everyone to know. Although, probably waited till he sold everything and bought the field. And then he jumped around and wanted everyone to know. And I reckon as Christians, that's why we're seeing people. We rejoices that we have the greatest treasure the world has ever seen. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that the mark of a Spirit-filled person is, one of the marks of a Spirit-filled person is that they sing and make music in their heart to the Lord. Their heart is full of thankfulness and gratitude and joy that they have the treasure beyond all treasures. And so they sing personally, they sing corporately. And so we're singing people. Fourth, what does it mean for our life and ministry together? If someone is a treasure to you, like Trish at the beginning of the thing, if someone's a treasure to you, you don't ignore them. And so I'm constantly challenged to think, am I listening to the one I love beyond all things? Am I speaking to the one I love beyond all things? Am I listening to Jesus? Am I speaking to him? The Word of God is the way that God speaks to us and the way that we can listen to him. Prayer is the way we can speak to him. Jesus has won us access by his death. But the means by which we can speak to him is through prayer, and the means by which we can listen is through the Word. We have this profound relationship. And the more we value Jesus, the treasure beyond all treasures, hopefully the more we're going to speak to him and listen to him. And it works the other way around too. The more you speak and listen to him, the more he becomes a treasure to you. So what we see here is Jesus is infinitely valuable. He's worth giving up everything for. And the more that we do that, the more it's going to impact the world around us. So next time you hear about that person winning this massive lotto win, you say to yourself, that's not treasure. What I've got is treasure. You see, next time you see the luxury yacht sail past, you know, the car that's of incredible value, the rich people with all their wealth, you can yell out at them, that's not riches! Or just think it in your head, what I've got is riches. Jesus, the treasure beyond all treasures, the pearl of great price. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that that would be the case more and more for us. Please be very gracious. Please help us to hold you in the highest affection in our heart, be the heart of our heart. We ask that you would be that one priceless thing that we would give up all other things for, because we want you more than anything. Thank you that you have won a way to be in relationship with you and your Father, a way to be a part of your heavenly kingdom now and for all eternity. Thank you for your great goodness to us. Amen.